My name is Kemper Lewis. I serve in the vintage ministry here at the chapel. I'm also a professor of engineering at the University of Buffalo. And when I solicit and receive questions at the university in the academic setting, traditionally it's by what? Raised hands, right? A little bit difficult in this setting to do that. So what we're going to use is a little bit of technology to help us out. The questions you guys have been texting are being streamed to my laptop right there. Pastor Jerry has not seen any of them. And I'm going to try to ask as many as I can. I'm going to try to focus on less on obscure reference questions, and let's stump the pastor questions, like which one of Lamech's sons was the father of the people that invented the instrument, the lyre? We're going to try to focus on stuff that has meaning and value and that are effective to all of us. So, you ready for this? Wait, are you ready for this? Pastor Jerry, any other comments?
No, I'm not. Yeah, quickly, thanks for not the stump the pastor questions. I mean, those are easy, and if you need some, I can feed you some to ask me that would stump me, all right? So not hard. Second piece is this. There's a reason that we're doing this, and the reason that we're doing it is because it's kind of a little bit of a lead-in to what we're going to be doing in the series that's coming about kind of developing our ability to have some God conversations. I also want to remind you that if there's a question that I don't know, one of two things is going to occur. Either A, I'm going to make up an answer and not tell you. Or B, I'm just going to say pass, you know. So I'm also going to try and answer more briefly rather than lengthy so that we can get to as many questions as possible. And the last thing is this. If it doesn't get to your question, please don't email me. My inbox will just be bleeding if you do that. We'll see what we can work out maybe to address some of the questions maybe that have been texted in that we don't get to. But please don't email me. Say, hey, you didn't get to my question. Yeah, you and how many hundreds of others are the rest of you, all right? So let's breathe. In through the nose, out through the mouth, all right?
All right, you know how pitchers before baseball games, they like to warm up a little bit?
Yeah.
We're not doing that here.
Okay, thank you.
All right? Thank you. All right, so you ready?
Awesome.
Well, why does it seem that really bad people on this earth seem to have God's blessings and even favor? So instead of why do bad things happen to good people, why do good things happen to bad people?
Thanks for easing me in.
Sure, no
problem. I appreciate that. Whoever texted that, bless you. I guess here's how I would respond to, what was the question? Okay. Here's how I would respond to that just very briefly. The bottom line is that there is something called kind of providential grace, a grace that Jesus describes as God makes the sun to come up on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's kind of this providential, prevenient grace that goes on in the lives of humanity because of the goodness of who God is. And even though we live in a sin-scarred world, is it possible for people who do bad things to seemingly have some good things happen to them? Yeah. But you got to remember, one, God doesn't operate singularly on a merit system. There will be as one old preacher said, there will be a payday someday for everyone who thinks maybe they've gotten away with it in this life. There's a reason that God reveals himself as judge of all things. So that while that may be the case, and while some good people may have some tough things in this life that occur to them, because, hey, we know, and when I say good, I'm talking about God's people here, not just, you know, because by nature we're all sinful, right? But God's people, sometimes cancer happens to God's people. Sometimes automobile accidents happen. Sometimes their homes get foreclosed. Sometimes they lose their jobs. Sometimes relationships go sour. I understand all of those things, but here's the bottom line. When we walk by faith in knowing who God is and understanding how he's revealed himself, the bottom line is this: God will reward those who walk by faith, and God will deal with those who reject him. No matter what the brevity of this life suggests, God will make everything right at the end of time because he is the judge of humanity. So I guess that would be a nugget of an answer.
Yeah, good. Right? Thanks. All right.
Hey, at least you're affirming. Hey, I'm going to ask him really hard questions, but then clap. It's a good effort. Thank you.
All right. How could our loving creator be so angry and destructive as told in the Old Testament? How could our loving creator be so angry and destructive as we see sometimes in the Old Testament?
Well, there's a couple things that I'd ask folks to consider. The God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New Testament. That's a picture that sometimes we get that messes up our understanding of God. That somehow we've got this really loving, sweet, cool Jesus who likes babies and lambs in the New Testament. And then we've got this mean old grumpy, you know, need some fiber God in the Old Testament. Really, that's how people look at it. I'm not kidding. They look at it that way. You know, I'm just really angry and really mad and I want to blow people up. And then here's Jesus. Here's the problem. You don't understand God until you understand Jesus. You don't understand God until you understand Jesus. Did God demonstrate his wrath at times in the Old Testament? You bet. God is holy, and he chooses to demonstrate his wrath in that. Remember that wherever God demonstrates his wrath, it is still not absent of love, because the scripture says God is love. So God can't demonstrate wrath without love. Sometimes, and here's what we have to trust, we have to trust in the character of God, that God's response is the most loving and the most righteous response at the time. For us to make a paradigm shift to thinking that we know morality better than God does is to put ourselves superior to God. That our morality and our ability cognitively to understand right and wrong and ethical understanding is better than God, is superior to God's. Because we would say, well, I'm not following a God who acts like this. Okay, then you follow yourself, because you've just made yourself God, because you assume that you know better than God does about that circumstance. Your problem is, and my problem is, we don't know all of the things that are going on in the universe simultaneously to know what the best move at that time would be for his own glory and for the good of humanity. But God does know that. And so God makes decisions based upon that, not that are just arbitrary, like, you know what? That guy woke up with some bad breath. I think I'm going to blow him up today. God doesn't operate like that. God operates very differently than that. God operates in love, but understand this too, that the writers of the Old Testament did not have a full revelation of who God was, because the scripture says that God has revealed himself, really, literally, as you walk through the Bible, God has revealed himself progressively. And then we see the fullness of his revelation in Jesus Christ. So when you're talking about people who are writing by the Spirit of God, but they are writing in ways that they can comprehend about the nature of God, it is progressively being revealed what his nature is like. So you've got people who are speaking to these things with a limited perspective of the nature of God, and we, looking backwards through the lens of Jesus Christ, are looking at certainly a fuller picture of the nature of God. So it's not, don't ever divide God into, you know, grumpy old man and lamb baby loving Jesus over here, you know, because this is one God and his character is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus showed his ire on occasion as well. Jesus cleaned out a temple and he threw tables. How do you like that? Some people are thinking to themselves, well, I don't know. He got a little angry. Well, yeah, he got angry. Because people were making a mockery of the temple. And it wasn't just that people were selling things outside of the temple. It was that the people that were selling things were taking advantage of people that were coming, because it was mandatory that they came with something to sacrifice. And if they didn't have it, you know, it was like poaching, right? You're just driving the price up just like you do, you know, like gas stations did when there's hurricanes and stuff, right? Oh, it's only $12 a gallon, you know? Well, I can't get it anywhere else. This is my only option. That's kind of what was going on. People were being taken advantage of. And Jesus was also angry that he says, you've made my house a den of thieves, where my house is to be a house of prayer for who? All nations. And you were eliminating people that were non-Jewish, and Jesus wasn't happy about that, because his plan of salvation was for everyone. So sometimes God deals with his people and he deals with them in such a way that he corrects them, rebukes them. Sometimes he deals with those who are wanting the demise of his people. So either way, God's character defines for us the nature of who he is. And God's character, he's not a man that he should lie, and he knows better than we, because he knows all circumstances at all times.
All right, so you talked about how God operates, how he did operate, how he does operate, and how he will operate. Mm-hmm. Is God sovereign? Do we have free will? Or is it both?
Yes, if I heard the question right. All right, so the question is God sovereign? Is he completely in control of every decision and everything that goes on in the world? The answer right. to that is yes. Has God created humanity with free will, legitimate free will, not make-believe free will? The answer to that is also yes. The scripture affirms both. How does that operate together? Well, I'm glad you're here, because I'm going to be the first guy in the history of the universe to answer that for you today. Just kidding. I don't know how that operates together, to be quite honest with you. It's very difficult. But here's what we need to know about God's sovereignty. God has what I would call a sovereign will. which means this is the will of God that nobody, no human being can frustrate. No human being can change, frustrate, mess up in any way, shape, or form. The sovereign will of God is his will as such that he deems or he sovereignly says this is what's going to occur. And there's nothing you can do about it, nothing I can do about it. God has a sovereign will. I don't know all that he's doing with that sovereign will, but he has one. But God also has a moral will. And that is revealed in statements like, God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right, because we come to this conundrum, right, about God's sovereignty and our free will in this kind of scenario, because we say, well, if God is sovereign and he's in control of everything, and he says it's his will that none should perish, but all should have everlasting life, yet we know not everybody goes to heaven, then is God less than sovereign? Well, no, because God has a sovereign will in which he does things that only he understands. The secret things belong to the Lord, the scripture says. There are things that he does that only he understands for his own purposes and his own glory and for the good of humanity. But there are also things that demonstrate the heart of God when he says, it is my will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to everlasting life. That's his desire. But he operates in such a way that he honors the free will choices of human beings. Why? Because free will is a part of being created in the image of God. God is a free God. And for us to be created in his image means that we're created with a degree of freedom. Now, the extent of that freedom in decision-making processes, I don't know. Is there anything you can do in terms of choices that messes up God's ultimate plan for the world and the universe? No, you're giving yourself a tremendous amount of credit if you think that's the case, right? So no, you can't do anything in that regard. But do I think, for instance, that God is so sovereign that he has only one person picked out for you in the entire world as your mate for life? Listen closely. That's where we start getting funky with all of this, right? Now, I'm not suggesting that Edie is not the perfect person for me, my wife. She is, and I for her. We are perfect for one another, you know, because we're who God brought together. But when we start saying, well, there's only one person on the face of the earth whom God has selected, we always assume that that person went to high school with us or, you know, lives in our same community, right? It's like, wow, that was amazing how that all worked out just accidentally, you know? Well, God is so sovereign. He knew that you'd be living there and all that. Okay, understand. But let's just pause for a minute. Let's say you get it wrong. Let's say you disobey God and you've married the wrong person. Just you, you alone. You then have messed up the entire plan of God for everyone else in the whole world. Because you're marrying somebody that was supposed to be married to somebody else, and now you're having kids that are actually supposed to be somebody else's kids. You're walking down the mall going, those are supposed to be my kids. They're not even mine. I don't even know what's going on. I messed up the whole plan of God. That's when you start pulling yourself into this idea of sovereignty rather than letting God be who he is in terms of his sovereignty. So the answer to the question is, as best I understand it, the scripture affirms God is sovereign. He is so very in control. There is nothing that we can do to frustrate the ultimate plans of God. But within that sovereignty, God allows for the free will of humanity, and those things operate together in a way that is mysterious to me. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, it's as if when I died, I'm looking, before I enter into the gates of heaven, it's as if I'm looking at heaven, and above it, it says, whosoever will may come. But upon entering into heaven, I turn and look at the back of the gate, and it says, chosen in me before the foundation of the world. Wow. I don't know how to explain that except for sovereignty and the free purposes of man are like two parallel tracks that run side by side all the way down the corridors of eternity until they reach the mind of God. That's where they make perfect, fluent sense. But to me, I just affirm God's sovereignty and I affirm the free will nature of man created in the image of God.
Yeah, I'm glad you may not know how to explain that, but I'm glad it was you explaining it and not me. That's really great. Okay, so how does your meditation as a ninja interfere with your prayer time? Sorry, right when he drank, right? Perfect.
Wow. I'm glad I started a new school. It's called CSN. It's the Christian School of Ninja. So we
all right.
We meditate on Bible Christian verses ninja. And chew on the Word of God, and then we go beat up the bad guys. That's what we do. Wow. Thank you for that one.
Yeah, that was a good one. All right, so let's go back to God's will a little bit here. You talked about his sovereign will, his moral will. You even talked about maybe the will for God in our life with respect to marriage. How would we know more generally God's will for our life as a whole?
Yeah, great question. Here's what I would remind you of. The reason that God has given us his word is that this is the revealed will of God to us. So it's funny because there's people that at times say to me, Jerry, I'm just trying to find the will of God for my life. And I'll ask a couple of questions. Well, let me ask you, are you reading his word every day? No, I'm just, you know, okay, what? You just hoping to stumble into it, or you just, you know, maybe haphazardly going to run into it and there's going to be a billboard that's going to say, hey, Jerry, it's the will of God for your life, you know, whatever. This is the revealed will of God. So anything that is contrary to this book and to the teaching of this book, you can know it's not the will of God. Those things that are consistent with the heart and the teaching and the principles located in this book, you can know that it is the will of God. There's some aspects of the will of God that really aren't mysterious at all. People say to me, Jerry, I'm really wrestling with whether or not I should marry this person. They're not a believer and hate the Lord, but I'm a believer and love the Lord, but I'm just really conflicted as to what, because, you know, we really hit it off. We're really good for one another. Listen, we've got black ink on white paper for that one. So there's no need to try and ask the question, well, I'm just wondering if it's the will of God. No, it's been clearly stated in the revealed will of Almighty God what he wants for us to do. Now you say, well, Jerry, not every decision that we make in life is located in here. You know, should I take this job or that job or whatever, you know? So you kind of start going, well, yeah, where's that, Mr. Man? I don't see my job, you know, I don't see it located in here, you know. Unless you're a shepherd, you're probably going to be out of luck, right? If you are a shepherd, you might have something going for you. I don't know. You might find something. But you may be out of luck. So what do you do? Well, there's a couple of things. Number one, is your life clean before God? That was a question that I would ask. Is your life clean before God? Number one, you need to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Is your life clean before God? In other words, have you dealt with sin? Have you put aside pride? Have you confessed that sin to God and gotten and dealt with that before God? Secondly, are you spending time in his word? Because listen, though not everything is specifically stated, we have the principles of God's word that teach us and help us to understand the nature of God's heart. Thirdly, are we walking full of the Spirit of God? When we're walking with a clean heart and we are walking full of the Spirit of God, ultimately, I would say this, as well as, are you seeking godly counsel? Because the scripture tells us that we need to make sure we surround ourselves with godly counselors. I'm not talking about just regular old, you know, your buddy dudes who just want to, you know, dude, man, you definitely take that job because you make a lot more money. That's what you got to do. You know, that's what life's all about. Thank you for that. That's not what life's all about. You need godly counsel in that regard. People who know the word of God, who are mature in their faith, who can help you in that process. But if all those things are in play and you're saying, I wonder what I should do about this job, I would say if all of those things are in order, then just choose. You say, what? Yeah. If all of those things are in order, you're spending time in God's word, you're praying about this, you're seeking godly counsel. Obviously, you've talked it over with your, if you're married, with your wife, with your family, all of that kind of stuff. You've got a pure heart before God, then I would say, choose. Is it this job or this job? I don't know. And I'm not sure that God's up there wringing his hands. I think he's going to be able to use you in wherever, you know, to be honest with you. God doesn't have one location that he can use you in. You're a human being. You might be in a different location or in a different company or whatever. God can use you in either one of those. So sometimes when we make the will of God about this, you know, I'm standing on a dot, and if I ever get off of the dot, then everything's going to go kaput. But that's kind of the idea that we can somehow control this whole thing called the will of God and we're going to mess everybody else's will of God up. Well, yeah, we can obey and we can disobey, that's for sure. But I would just say this, generally speaking, if your head and your heart is planted and saturated with the word of God, you're going to live and act consistently walking in the way of wisdom and walking in the will of God.
Great. Thank you. We're clappy, happy people today.
We are.
I like it.
All right. How do we react to someone acting or talking blatantly homosexual? How do we handle and approach the issue of homosexuality?
First thing I would do is I'd reference you to a message that I did here. It was in a series called Elephants in the Church. And I did one of those messages was in regard to this subject. Here's what I would say. What do you do with somebody who you know is a known, you know, philanderer? Cheating on his wife a lot. Is that sin? Sure it is. How do you deal with them? Same way. Somebody who says, well, I'm a homosexual, you know? Well, okay, what do? You just write them off and say, well, oh, you're a homosexual, so you're the one select group of people that God doesn't love in the history of the world. God hates all of you. Now, he likes all these other people. Now, if they're sinning sexually in other ways, then that's okay. Apparently, they can be forgiven. But apparently, if you're homosexual, it's not something that God could ever forgive or deal with or any of those kinds of things. Come on. We've got to stop acting in such a way as the church where we've got these special classes of sinners. You know why? Some of you, you're clapping very uncomfortably right now. Some of you just do a golf clap because you don't want people to, you know, mess with you. Bottom line is this. I mean, does the scripture talk about the practice of homosexual behavior being sin? Of course it does. Does the scripture talk about the practice of heterosexual behavior outside of marriage being sin? Of course it does. Is there maybe some more significant consequences to one or the other? Maybe so. But what we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that we start classifying people based on their sin. We start heading down a bad track, a real bad track. I would encourage you to love those people in Jesus' name, to be friends with them, to invite them, to hang out with them. You say, Jerry, what if I invited somebody who's a homosexual to our church? Great, I hope they come. What if I invited somebody who was a Muslim to our church? Great, I hope they come. What if I invited somebody who likes the New England Patriots to our church? Great, I hope they come. You know what I mean? It's like, really, the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is for everybody. The invitation from God and the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ is for everybody, not for some just select group of people. Now, we can talk about the ramifications of some cultural consequences that occur as a result of some of these types of things. Absolutely, those things are true, and they happen. And we who are people who believe in the context of the Word of God and for righteousness in that regard should dialogue about those things and have something to say about those things that's consistent with the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. But let's not start writing people off just based on one aspect. But I would point you to that message that I taught. You can get it online at thechapel.com. It was in the Elephants in the Church series, and it's a whole message, a whole teaching on that subject, so you could pick that up. More fuller explanation for you.
Great, thanks. All right. Do you believe the basic doctrinal statements concerning salvation of the Catholic Church are different than the chapel's? Fundamentally, is there a difference between the doctrine of salvation that the Catholic Church teaches and more generally the Protestant Church teaches?
Yeah, to answer that question, I would have to speak to, probably some of the contents of Vatican II and those kinds of things. And I'm not intimately familiar. I'm certainly familiar. What I would say is this, is that any doctrine, be it Catholic or be it otherwise, that divorced itself from Jesus alone, faith in Jesus alone being the means of salvation for humanity, I would say would not be consistent with the Word of God. Now, certainly, I'm not speaking specifically to Catholic doctrine in that regard because they certainly affirm Jesus Christ as Lord. I've read that in Catholic documentation. Sometimes what happens, I think, in some of that context is that in Catholic documentation there is not in all, and the interesting thing is, it's even in some of the Catholic churches, because I'm friends with some of the Catholic priests in this area, even in their churches, they kind of talk about things in a little different way, much like even Protestant churches talk about things in a little bit different way. Mary, the Virgin Mary, as co-redeemer with Jesus, no, not going there. So in terms of salvation, no. Does salvation have to be brokered through a priest of the church? No. The scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So when it comes to some of those avenues, I would just say, look, the focus needs to be, whatever the background, whatever the denominational affiliation, the focus needs to come back to what the clear teaching of the Word of God says, and the clear teaching of the Word of God referencing salvation is that it can only be found by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So outside of that, anything else for me, wherever it comes from, is off the table.
All right, great. My husband left me, and I'm still in a lot of pain. How do I get through this? How do we make our way through heartache and suffering?
That's a real question. Making our way through suffering is a part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The scripture actually says and teaches us, 1 Peter is a great example of that if you want to reference a book, Go back and read the book of 1 Peter. Sometimes we hear suffering, we say, let's go read Job. Sometimes we misunderstand and misread Job, frankly. But go back and read 1 Peter. He talks about the nature of suffering that people were having to endure. Suffering is actually one of the things that God uses in our lives, not that he causes it, but that he uses in our lives to shape us more into the image of Jesus. So your husband left you. Is that painful? Wow, I mean, I can't imagine, to be quite honest. I mean, I'm married, and if my wife were to have left me, the pain of that has to be incredibly significant relationally and otherwise. What I would say is this, the way to walk through that is you've got two options. Bitterness, you can get bitter, or you can get better. You can get bitter by turning your mind and your heart away from relationships with people, turning your mind and heart away from the Word of God and from God himself, or you can press into God during this time and allow God through the power of his Holy Spirit to do in your life what no human being could ever do. That is to help make you whole and to help give you completeness. I would say this, God doesn't mean for you to walk through this by yourself. Your connectivity should be to a local body of believers. The reason I'm saying that, by the way, is because some of these questions are coming from, they told me, also coming from online with people that are watching us around wherever. And some of them are coming from text message, so it's both and, they told me. So I'm answering more generally. You need to be connected to a local body of believers and get affiliated with some other maybe people, women, who have walked through this same circumstance as you have, who are walking now in victory, who are walking kind of on the other side of this. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us with the comfort that we have received, therefore comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, with the comfort that we have received, therefore comfort others. So there are people in this body of believers who've walked through the same thing, and they can testify to the grace of God in the midst of that kind of circumstance. You need to help, and if you need help, call us. We'll see what we can do to connect you in that regard to people who've walked through that circumstance, to get you encouragement and help and to walk through you in this process. But do not stop spending time in the Word. Do not stop spending time talking to the Father. And do not detach yourself from the body of believers, because God will use all of those things to bring you to wholeness and healing. And we'll pray for you. Thanks for mentioning that question.
So that's certainly one of the advantages we have of a godly congregation like this. We've got people that have walked through circumstances like that. But counter argument, how do you respond to someone that says mega churches are too impersonal, too big, too easy to get lost in? The big mega evangelical church,
yeah.
Too big.
Yeah, I understand the context there. A couple of responses that I would have is that the bigger that we get, the smaller we want to become. That's why we encourage people to be grafted into the body in arenas of service and in small group environments where you can do life together, study the Word together, spend time together, know when each other are sick, all of those kinds of things. Just because a church is small doesn't make it spiritual. In fact, there's a reason some churches are small. I'm not saying that as a cut. I'm not talking about every church. There's a reason some churches stay as they are, because it's us four and no more. Oh, but we all know one another. Yeah, that's great, but your whole geography doesn't know Jesus. You all know one another, but your geography doesn't know Christ. So big or small, that's really not what's relevant here. And by the way, just as an aside, whether you come from a small church or a big church, your relational capacity doesn't change. Your relational capacity is about 10 or 12 couples or friends or family or whatever. That's about as much as you can handle, right? Can you handle 1,000? Well, maybe on your Facebook, because you don't know those people really, right? You just accept friends because it makes you feel good. But you know I'm not lying. Some of you are going, he's so on to me right now. But I would say this, that, you know, your relational capacity in this church, 5,000 people, you might have 10 or 12 close relationships here. You know what your relational capacity is going to be in a church of 100? About 10 or 12 close relationships. It's going to be the same. So you can call it whatever you want to call it. You can call it impersonal. You can call it any of those things. Here's the bottom line. I won't apologize for the size of this congregation, because the vast majority of these people have come to faith in Jesus Christ through this ministry. So I'm not going to apologize for that. Secondly, can it become impersonal? Only if you let it. Only if you let it. If you detach yourself from being involved in a small group, if you're not serving anywhere, and if you want to just sit in the shadows and all that stuff, sure. And we have people like that all over the place, and I get it. But that's okay. Some people are coming to heal. Some people are coming to investigate. I'm cool with that. I understand it. We're just glad you're here. But it'll be impersonal if you let it be. If by personal you mean that everybody needs access to the guy who stands up here and talks all the time, like me, well, you're not going to get that. I don't have that kind of capacity. That's why I told you not to email me all of your questions. I just don't have the capacity to be able to do that. It's not that important that everybody in here knows me. It's important that everybody in here knows Jesus. That's what's important. And it's important that our region knows Jesus. So big or small, you know. By the way, though, we do believe that some of the best starts and best beginnings do happen small. That's why we're doing what we're doing at the chapel at Lockport. It's why we did what we did at Renovation Church. It's why we did what we did helping to start Restoration Church. That's why we're doing kind of all around. We're just seeing these kind of new embedded DNAs in these communities that will have an opportunity to start, yes, small, but be able to grow as they reach people for the sake of the glory of God. So that'd be my initial response.
Great. It's a great one. All right.
They're all initial responses apparently today. So, yeah.
What do you like on your pizza? Or when you eat your holy pizza, what are the most redeemed ingredients? All right.
I'm just a pepperoni and cheese guy.
All right.
Don't like onions. You put onions on there, it becomes unholy pizza. I know some of you like onions a lot, but as you grow and mature in your faith, you'll start that.
All right.
It's just a joke.
Yes. Onions are clearly, it's not a gray matter. It's a sin
It's
issue.
In Leviticus.
Right, yeah. All right. Let's speak about preferences, though, a little bit.
Okay.
Some people say that King James Version is the only correct translation. Why are we as a church no longer using it solely?
Well, we've never used it as long as I've been here, so I can't speak to past history in that regard. King James Version is a beautiful translation of the Scripture, so I use it in my study. I read it as I read a bunch of other Scriptures. What we affirm here is we affirm the inerrancy of the Scripture in the original autographs. The original autographs date back a couple thousand years in terms of the New Testament. So that's slightly before the 1500s of King Jimmy's reign. So thus, we're affirming them in the original context. The King James was kind of the purpose, one of the original purposes for the King James was to translate the Bible in a modern way for people. Well, that's novel, right? And it was a good translation. If you read the preamble to the original, you read the commentator saying, hey, basically, we hope that there's going to be other translations of the Scripture. You know, so it's kind of like the people that were even doing this were kind of reminded people have taken up some kind of weird thing. You know, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. It was like, Paul didn't use the King James Version. I don't know what you're talking about. That just gets odd. Number one, I don't want to speak against a translation. I love the King James Version. The reason I don't use it in here is because, A, when I'm teaching here, I study from the Greek and the Hebrew. I'm not fluent in either, so don't misunderstand. But I understand enough, and I've studied it enough to be able to understand how to handle some of the language. But being able to study from that context helps me to be able to fill in an understanding of thought behind some words. Because in Greek, you know, you might have, for instance, in Greek, you've got four words for the word love. In English, we just got the word love. But you've got four words for the word love. So depending on whether he's talking about brotherly love or romantic love or this agape, God-centered love, or, you know, you have to understand the nature of what that is. So English can be limiting at times. So we need to try and, understand that as we study. The reason I use the New International Version when I'm teaching here, just for accessibility, predominantly. I use it because it's a very accessible translation of the Scripture. My two favorite, actually, academic translations are the English Standard Version, the ESV, and the New American Standard are my two favorite academic translations in terms of just the academic nature of how they're translated, but... the King James Version, you know, I've had somebody say to me, you know, the King James Version, if you're not using it, then people can't actually be saved. And I was just thinking to myself, number one, you don't have any understanding of language whatsoever. Number two, apparently no one else in the non-English speaking world has been saved because there's no such thing as a King James Spanish Bible. Their response to that was, well, that's why we need missionaries to go over there and preach out of the King James and have them translate. Right. You need to stop sniffing glue is what you need to stop doing. Just to be honest. But I don't say that in a way to disparage the King James Version, because I do not hear me saying that. It's a beautiful translation. It's the word of God. So, but there's words that are used there that are not even used in current English. And so you don't even know what it's being said. In fact, some words that are used there are actually, back then in the old English, it now has the opposite meaning of what it had then. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a great example where it talks about this idea of the catching away of the church, of the bride of Christ. And it says, those who are alive and remain will certainly not prevent. That's what it says in the King James. Certainly not prevent those. Prevent. What do we understand prevent to mean? Keep, right? Keep back, to hinder, to stop. Well, that's not what it meant at all in the Old English. Prevent meant to precede. So, you know, we've done something novel now. In the newer translations, we've translated it precede, because that's what it means. So language can be the limiting issue there, but King James is a beautiful version.
All right. We've got a bunch of tremendous questions here. We've got time for just a couple more.
Okay.
How can I help my wife understand that she needs to submit to me?
Oh!
All right. All right. Maybe this is the track. Yeah. Just get ready for that. Maybe more generally, how does submission come into play in marriage? To save whoever.
All I'm saying is right now, I'm praying that your wife, sir, did not see you texting that question. Because your lunch might have a little something-something in it. All right? Now, here's the thing. Though the way that question was asked, I don't think is the best way to ask that question. We still can't run from what the scripture says, can we? And here's what it says. You're referencing Ephesians chapter 5. What's interesting, sir, this passage was not written to you. Listen closely. Wives, Paul has everybody's attention. Wives, he's speaking to wives, not to husbands. How do I get my wife to understand how she's supposed to? Maybe she's looking for a little bit more of a model of what he says husbands ought to be doing. Now, hold on. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Remember the preceding verse, verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? So remember that role and function is very different than personhood and value. Does God look at a man and say, he is more valuable than a woman? Absolutely not. Both are created in the image of God. That's clear from Genesis chapter number 1. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he made them. Okay? So in the image of God, we are created of equal value. But we are destined as husbands and wives to fulfill a function. Is a part of the role and responsibility of the husband to lead in a humble, godly manner? Yeah, it is. In fact, it says this, husbands, not talking to the wives right now, so wives, you stop listening. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let me just pause right here. I have yet to meet, legitimately, I have yet to meet when a husband and wife, and you've got a husband that functions in this world, who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, it's hard to find a wife who doesn't want to follow the loving leadership of that guy. It's hard to find. You say, well, hey, maybe you're a wife and you're saying, I don't want to hear any of this talk whatsoever. Your issue may be with God more than it may be with your husband. It's possible. The dynamics of this, it's hard to speak to this really generally because the dynamics of this are so different in every single circumstance, right? You've got, it's really different. So I would say this, sir, since you asked the question, how do I get my wife to learn she's supposed to submit to me or whatever? I would recommend that you stop worrying about that because that instruction was not written to you. It was written to her. But you've got instruction of your own. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, washing her with water by the word, presenting her to himself as a beautiful bride without spot or without blemish. How you doing on that? That'd be my response. A lot to say about that, by the way, but sometimes I just like to focus on the men because I is one. And I can push us in that direction. Yeah. All right,
we got time for one more.
Okay.
Last question. Pastor Jerry, I really sinned against God. How do I know if I'm really saved? Can he really, truly ever forgive me? Really speaking towards eternal security, how do you know your salvation is secure and eternal?
Yeah, it's a great question. Let me answer it in two ways. On the theological side for a second. What God has done in Christ, the scripture says, is sufficient. That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ dying for the sin of humanity, that it is sufficient. Okay? That means that the scripture uses a big word in 1 John, says that Jesus is our propitiation. It's a huge word, right? You go, I don't even know what that means. How about overpayment? That would be a good translation of that word. He's not just the payment for our sin. He's the overpayment for our sin. His sacrifice was more than enough, was completely sufficient. And by the way, he doesn't have to continue to re-sacrifice himself for our sin. Jesus has taken care of that at the cross. How then can we be forgiven? We can be forgiven when we completely and totally surrender our lives to God through the work that has been done by Jesus Christ on our behalf. That because Jesus Christ died on a cross to forgive us of our sins, because every one of us, you, me, and everybody that's ever taken a breath is a sinner. And every one of us does not merit spending eternity with God. But through Jesus, God has reconciled the world to himself, the scripture says. So if we place our undivided faith, trust, and loyalty in he and he alone as the only person of our salvation, we can be forgiven and we can be changed. Now, once we are forgiven and changed, if we have genuinely been born from above, as the scripture calls it, do we sin from that point forward? I don't. No, I'm kidding. Of course, right? Absolutely we do. Listen closely. That's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? Sometimes we think, man, you know what? I know that I have put my faith and trust in Christ and I know he has transformed my life. I know that that's happened. And let me pause here for theologically. I want to say this. You say, well, Jerry, once you give your life to Christ, are you always forever saved from that point forward, or can you lose your salvation or whatever? Well, I've taught on that too, and if you search the archives of the chapel.com messages, you can see, can someone lose their salvation or whatever? I've taught on that, but let me say this. How do we know that? Well, those who persevere to the end will be saved, the scripture says. And I would flip that on its axis. Those who are saved will persevere to the end. You see, it doesn't mean that it happens perfectly. It just means that it does happen. David failed, yet knew God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But you know, even after that, he lied. He did some bad stuff. Moses failed. Just about every person you look at in the scripture, here's the interesting thing. Out of all the people listed in here, there's only one that didn't mess up. And it was Jesus, the Son of Almighty God. He's the only one. So is it news to God that you might make some mistakes in your faith going forward? It's not news to him. But what you have a responsibility to do is this: confess it to God and seek his forgiveness. Listen closely. And confess your sin to somebody you've hurt. If you've hurt them, if you've sinned against them, you need to make that right. But I want to say this to you. You can be forgiven. Either as a believer and you've made some mistakes, can God forgive you? You bet he can. If you're here and you have never before entrusted your life to God through Jesus Christ, can you be forgiven? You can. I want to say this to you. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and you choose to just kind of withhold and you say, well, you know what? I've got more questions. Cool. I understand that. But I want you to know this. At the end of the day, You could have all of your questions answered and still not submit your life to Jesus. And you will come away eternally regretting the decision you've made. For those of you that are here that are believers and there's maybe some things that have gone on in your heart or your life, I would say this, confess it to God. Seek his forgiveness. And repair that, make restitution with the people that you've hurt in that process. Does it require humility? You bet it does. Does it require the grace of God? You bet it does. But you know when you do that, listen closely, when you do that, you start to look more like Jesus. Not that Jesus ever had to do it, but you're now starting to become more like him in the process. Pride, which causes you to say, I don't want to ask their forgiveness. I don't even want to talk to God about it. Pride will never get you where you want to go. It will always take you to places you don't want to be. And it will keep you there longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. Pride and sin will never get you where you want to go. Humility and surrender and forgiveness and restitution, that will get you to a place where you start looking and thinking and acting more like Jesus. I know we're done. You said that was the last question. I want to take a moment and just close us in prayer and say this to you. The reason that we've walked through this exercise is not because A, I know a bunch of answers to questions, or B, because this is somehow going to change all of us forevermore, because now we've got one more bullet in our gun to be able to throw at somebody. But it does do some of these things. It does help us. It does train us. It does remind us that we need to be a people that study to show ourselves approved in the Word of God, workmen, workwomen that don't need to be ashamed. It also reminds us that, as Peter tells us, that we need to be prepared to give an answer to the reason for the hope that we have. And it also reminds us that the responsibility, ladies and gentlemen, of knowing God's word and knowing God's heart is not just mine, it's yours. And we're going to see that unfold over the next number of weeks about our responsibility in this mission that God's called us to. And it's not a responsibility to just try and get everybody to a guy who can give answers, me. It's about getting people to the one who is the answer, Jesus. Thanks for being patient and thanks for your questions. Let's bow together for prayer. As we dismiss, there's probably a number of you in here that maybe have never invited Christ to come into your life, never before surrendered your life to Jesus. If you want to talk a little bit about what that looks like, there'll be some pastors in the fireside room when we dismiss in just a few moments. And that's right out this center aisle, straight across the atrium. We'd love to be able to take a moment and just talk to you about what that means to really receive Christ. Maybe some of you have other questions. I would encourage you to do this. If you're in a small group, you've got some stuff on the back of your sheet that you can dialogue about those in small group context with people. And you can work through and process through searching the scripture for yourself for some of the answers to some of the questions that you had. And I would encourage you to do that. It's always a great exercise to be in God's word and to see what God has had to say about some of the issues that have been presented here. For the remainder of us, I would say this. If some of these words have helped, if they've encouraged, if they've challenged, if they've changed, I pray that you would go back to God's word, press back into it, and find out whether or not what I've been saying to you is consistent with God's heart and God's word. And if it is, then I pray that you would receive it from God as his word once you confirm that, and that you would act on it in a way consistent with his heart. Father, thanks for our time to be able to be together today, God. Sometimes it's good for us to be able to just have some conversation and some dialogue about things that are going on in our minds and our hearts that we all walk through. Faith often in you means that we have a lot of questions that are unanswered. God, I know I still do. But faith means that we trust you. We trust your character. We trust that you know better. We trust that you know more. And we trust that we will continue to learn as you bring us along and provide us light for each step of the way. Father, I pray you continue to equip this body of believers in being able to converse about the things of God. And that, Lord, even as we open up the door over the next number of weeks to talk about those very things, that you'd give us a sense to be able to grow and to learn and to be equipped and being able to have conversations with people about our faith, being able to understand and talk about our story of grace. So, Lord, we trust you to do that. Thank you for our time together today in Jesus' name. Amen.